would find your seats, please. We'll get started. I'm Jamie Herrera, one of the morning small group leaders. And wasn't, thanks, Shalyn. Wasn't lesson one wonderful? Yes. Let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and the way that you ministered to each one of us individually this week while we completed our lesson. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue that work through the teaching this morning, that you would use me, Father, but that it would be your word that shines and that ministers, that continues that work, Lord, of transformation in our hearts. And may it be for your glory and your praise. And as your word goes forth, Lord, may it accomplish that for which you purposed it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. In it, he reminds the nation of Israel that before leaving Mount Sinai, the Lord said they had dwelt long enough on the mountain, and they were to go and possess the land at that time. But that was 40 years earlier. Deuteronomy 4:4 tells us that only those who held fast to the Lord their God could enter the land. The previous generation didn't. And for future generations to stay in the land, Moses said that they're to remain obedient to God's commands, loving God and serving him with all their heart and soul for their good. We need to keep in mind that the land covenant that God made with Israel will always be unconditional. He gave them the land as promised, and God always keeps his promises. But to take possession and keep possession is another matter. Possession and ownership are two different things. Possession depends in part on them. Ownership does not. Now the time had come. They had dwelt long enough in the wilderness. And we will see so much application to us in that. It was finally time to take possession of their possessions for this new generation who held fast to the Lord under the leadership of Joshua. So let's pick up here in Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." Joshua was Moses' right-hand man, as they witnessed God caring for the nation up to this point with the tenderness of a father. Deuteronomy 1:31 says, "And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God." God's faithfulness doesn't depend upon us. It only depends on him, and aren't we so grateful for that? I'd like to call attention to what we learn about who God is from chapter 1. This is really the most important point of discovery and observation that we can make. So already we've observed in these opening verses that he speaks to us concerning what we're going through. From verses 2 through 9, he's speaking directly to Joshua. And Joshua will need to hear from the Lord before he can lay hold of the promises of God and walk out all that God has commanded. And if you hang around with me long enough, you'll likely hear me say this again, but I believe that the biggest danger in our Christian life is self-sufficiency. We need fresh manna from the Lord every single day. Our Creator, the one who knows us best, said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Furthermore, in verse 2, God is affectionately calling Moses my servant. I love that. He gives us a place to belong, to be valued, to be accepted, to be loved, We are his. Isn't that beautiful? The Greek word for a male servant is doulos. The Greek word for a female servant, maid servant, or handmaid is doule. Mary called herself a doule when she said in Luke chapter 1, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." When we become willing maidservants of the Lord, we too are called my servant, my doule, by the God of heaven. And this belonging fills a need that he created in us. We have no other place that we can go to truly meet those needs. And whether you're single or you're married or widowed, we were created first for intimacy with him. From verse 3, we also observe that he's a generous, giving God. He's giving them the land as an inheritance. And he can do that because the whole earth is his and all the fullness thereof. It's the same land where the nation of Israel dwells today, yet the borders that God said he would give them are actually much bigger than anything they've ever taken possession of. The boundaries promised were 300 square miles, and you should see that on the map here. Did I say 300? 300,000. Israel's about to take possession of only 30,000 square miles, so only a tenth. And could it be that we're possessing only a tenth of all that God freely gives us in Christ Jesus? Let's jump to verse 6 while we're talking about the land. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. These people were well acquainted with the fact that the promised land is their inheritance, for they had been told this for generations. We've been promised an inheritance. Ephesians tells us that this inheritance is already ours because we are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Everything that belongs to him now belongs to us because we are in him. We should not see our inheritance as only something being reserved for us, both during the thousand-year reign of Jesus on this earth as king, and then for all of eternity. There is a portion of our inheritance that exists in the promises of God that are ours for today in Christ Jesus and through his Spirit if we will simply enter the land and take possession of it as the children of Israel are being instructed to do. The riches that are ours in Christ Jesus were ours at the moment of salvation. So how do we take possession of our possessions? Well, here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 11, similar to what Joshua is hearing now, but he adds something. For if you will carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. It starts with loving the Lord our God, walking in his ways, and holding fast to him. We can certainly stay out of the land on a day-to-day basis because of self-sufficiency, when we don't receive from him regularly in prayer and in his word. Or when we face a difficulty and we fail to press into the Lord to hold fast to him according to all that he supplies and freely gives. Once again, that's self-sufficiency. But there's something else to consider that keeps us out of the land much longer than the Lord ever intends. Moses also instructed them in Deuteronomy, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." This new generation is going to be instructed in Joshua chapter 5 to circumcise their men before they can take possession of all that God will give them. But Moses tells them first that they will need to circumcise their hearts. I believe the biggest enemy that keeps us from possessing the land is ourselves It's our own flesh. And by the flesh, I mean the sinful old man that died with Christ Jesus. Through his grace, we've been given every tool, every resource available in his Spirit who dwells in us for victory over the flesh, for taking possession of the new man who is already ours, raised to new life with Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. Colossians 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." This is part of our future inheritance. "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." As we consider what it is to put off the old man and his deeds, we must be especially mindful to abandon old ways of thinking. Those who hold fast to the Lord must operate according to new thinking that is continually being renewed in the knowledge of the one in whom our life is hidden. For us to live our old man according our lives, for us to live our lives according to the old man and his habits and mindsets, it's like receiving an inheritance check but never cashing it. Any one of us could live our entire Christian life fully saved, but die a very poor and probably miserable daughter of God on this side of heaven, possessing all the wealth of the world, but never cashing the check to take possession of it ourselves and laying hold of what is already ours. What land is the sole of your foot treading upon? Are you on the edge, but falling short from possessing the promises because the old man is ruling you rather than the Spirit of God? Or maybe because your eyes are on your circumstances or on yourself instead of on the Lord? Laying hold of the riches that are ours requires renewal of the mind, which leads to transformation. It requires responding to his Spirit when he says, "Circumcise your heart," cutting off what doesn't please him so we can love him wholly and fully, which isn't just warm feelings of love towards him. Loving him is the equivalent of obeying him, holding fast to him, and walking in his ways. Press on to lay hold of your possessions. In Philippians 3:12, the Apostle Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Wow. In him is peace, freedom, joy, rest, and all the fruit of his Spirit. He laid hold of you so you can lay hold of all that is in him. And that, dear sisters, is what I think it means for us to enter the land. And why did Israel stay out of the land? Because of unbelief. We will also need to enter in by faith in all that God has said. All we need is a mustard seed, but we must have at least a mustard seed. Now let's go back to Joshua 1:5. God says to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Let's imagine ourselves Joshua for a moment. We would have taken part in the miraculous exodus from Egypt. We would have witnessed the thunderings at Mount Sinai and taken part in all the desert miracles. We would have experienced God defeating enemies. God is saying to Joshua, you saw I was with Moses. You know he couldn't do any of those things without me. I want us to note that this promise of God, when he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, would only be meaningful if he trusted him. And his promise to be with us is only meaningful if we trust him. Do you trust him with all your heart? Are you leaning on your own understanding? What was God giving as the reason that Joshua could trust him? It was his past faithfulness. And here we see something else about God that is really the overarching theme of the entire book of Joshua. God is faithful to keep his word, and that makes him worthy of our trust. He's giving the children of Israel the land of promise. For generations, they've anticipated when God would do what he said he would do. And now that they are ready, through their willingness to love him with all their heart and to hold fast to him, he's not only going to fulfill the promise for land, but also something even greater. He's going to be with them, as he was for these past 40 years, even in their rebellion. To Joshua, their new leader, he's saying, I'm giving you assurance of my word, Joshua, and I'm going to draw upon what you already know about me to be true. When we are faced with difficult situations where we don't have all the answers, we must learn to put our attention, our focus, and our thoughts not on all the uncertainties that we don't know, but instead on what we do know. And what we know of who God has said himself to be and what he supplies to us will be our source of strength at those times. We desperately need to know the word of God so that we can know the God of the word. Later, we will see God instructing the people to set up memorials so that they and their children would remember all that God had done to bring them into the land. Don't forget all that he has done in your life. It will serve you well when you need to trust him. Write those things down, beginning with his saving grace, so that you can return to God's past work of faithfulness. When the enemy comes tempting you to fear and doubt, and it will encourage you to keep trusting the Lord in all that he says. God is graciously giving Joshua his very presence to cling to, promised to him in all the uncertainty to come, which will be the source of Joshua's strength. We know how the conqueror of the land ends. Joshua did not. When they are defeating enemies, Joshua will need to know who the commander of the Lord's army is, as we're going to be introduced to in chapter 5. His name is Jesus. And here in chapter 1, Joshua is promised the same words that Jesus said to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always. The presence of Jesus in your trial, in your waiting, in your sorrow, in your discouragement, in your hurt, and in your difficulty is all that you need. And he's promised to give himself to you. Not only is he with us, but he will never leave us nor forsake us. Only because of him in our lives can we be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all, to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In chapter 1 alone, God repeats, be strong and courageous, 3 times. But Joshua has heard these familiar words before. The first time was when he was one of the 12 being sent to spy out the land. The second time was when Moses gave his farewell speech to the children of Israel. And still another time, Moses shares these words with Joshua when he was inaugurated. He's also heard to not be afraid over and over. They've already defeated enemies by this time, and Joshua will need to keep these familiar words close as they continue to step out in faith. Sometimes we need reminding. It's not that we haven't heard it before or walked by faith before, but isn't God gracious to repeat his truth so it will sink deeply into our hearts and minds in remembrance so that we can live by them? Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We will see this really cool moment when we get to chapter 10 of Joshua, where it seems that this lesson, which has been on repeat for Joshua, has come full circle when Israel captured 5 enemy kings, and Joshua says to the captains of Israel, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Isn't that when we know that the truths of God have taken residence in our lives? When we begin to live by them, apply them to our situations, and speak about them to others? For those with children or grandchildren, maybe nieces or nephews, or those who hope to one day have children, our home is the most important place that we can do this. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. First, they must be in your heart, and you must live them out. Then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If your children are very young, begin practicing this now. And even those who don't have children can do this. Talk about the cross and the reason that Jesus shed his blood for us as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Rehearse these things so you can explain them. Bind his words to you. Write them down. Keep them in your heart. Live by them. The world sends us the false message that you are strong. But this is wrong when it's not paired with everything else that God says. He says, I am strong. And he goes further to say that it's in our weakness that he's made strong. And in me, you can do everything through Christ Jesus, who gives you strength. We can only stand in the power of his might. Pay careful attention to everything God is telling Joshua here. I am with you. I will not leave you. Be strong and of good courage. You will carry out all that I've asked you to do if you stay close to me and my word. You will take possession of the inheritance I've given you. If my word does not depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night. The emphasis is actually not on Joshua or his strength at all. It's on the Lord's provision to him. And God said he's going to need to remain close to his word to receive it. Many years ago, I was listening to a teaching on John chapter 10, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And the question was posed, do you know how to hear the voice of God? I fixed my eyes intently on the teacher. I wanted to know how to hear God's voice. And I ask you today, do you know how to hear the voice of God? The answer came, you will hear his voice through his word. The Lord was calling me at that time to the same thing that he's calling to each one of us, to develop a regular quiet time with him through prayer and reading the word. It was very hard at first. I needed to persevere in discipline and through every distraction that arose. I actually didn't understand everything I was reading. I struggled making time. But over time, God proved that this was the most important part of my day. I learned how to better retain by writing things down and to focus on the things I do understand. The Lord taught me to pray, confess, and repent when I sense his correction for things I am believing or doing that aren't aligned with the truth. The Lord said in Isaiah 55, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live." Paul said that it's the word of God that makes us complete. Imagine if your Bible, the one that you hold in your lap right now, was incomplete. And this is not a Bible right here, but we're going to pretend it is. And what if the pages of Psalms, you guys are going to see why we're going to pretend in just a moment. What if those pages of Psalms that teach us how to praise our God of mercy through hardships was ripped out? Or if Proverbs was missing and we didn't have instruction in godly wisdom? Or maybe the Gospels, then we couldn't get to know Jesus and have our hearts pierced, convicted, and comforted by his words. What if your Bible didn't have the epistles, which teach us what to believe, what not to believe, and how to live righteously? Or if perhaps the Old Testament law was missing, then we wouldn't be able to see the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, revealing that we've fallen short of the glory of God and introducing us to the grace of Jesus Christ through his blood shed for you and me. What if we didn't have the pages of prophecy scattered throughout the entire one-third of the Bible, telling us that God has fulfilled his word with 100% accuracy in everything that was foretold so that we can trust in everything still to come? What if your Bible were missing the books of history and you couldn't read about the faithfulness and failures of Israel to give you a glimpse into your own strengths and weaknesses, to encourage your walk with the Lord who carries out his promises faithfully to this stubborn, stiff-necked, unfaithful people? And most importantly, what if the portions where God reveals himself as a mighty, a refuge, Lord over all, trustworthy, the sacrificial Lamb of God, perfect in all of his ways, worthy of our devotion in our lives, weren't in your Bible to build you up in your faith and your trust in him? And yet, your Bible, it is complete. But when we don't know it, it's as if all of these pages don't exist in the index of our hearts and our minds, and we are incomplete. We won't know how to rely on the faithfulness of God when trials come. We won't know what to do when our ugly flesh wants to rule us. We won't know how to receive God's strength so that we can be strong and courageous. We won't know how to enter the land. If God gave us 66 books, don't you think it's because he wants us to know all 66 books? Sandy McIntosh, who is Mindy's mom, tells a story that I'd like to retell. When she was a young girl, her daddy would invite her to spend time with him with a pat, pat, pat on the couch. And she would come and sit next to her daddy and share in that special relationship that they had. And when she got older, she would refuse his pat, pat, pat. She was a teenager after all and had a life of her own. But he would still pat, 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 invite her. And on his deathbed, Sandy's dad extended the last pat, pat, pat that he would ever give her. She sat by him as a tear rolled down her cheek and regretted all the years that she rejected spending time with him. And our Heavenly Father extends his pat, 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 inviting us to sit with him and to receive from him. Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes." Do you hear it? Pat, pat, pat. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Pat, pat, pat. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. In verse 9, Joshua is being instructed to not fear. And he's already been given the reason why. I will be with you. Our Lord has given us the same reason not to fear. In Deuteronomy 3:22, we have the account of another time Moses told Joshua not to fear. "You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Another wonderful reason for us to not fear. Elizabeth Elliot said, "Fear arises when we imagine that everything depends on us." Faith and fear can't exist together. Fear says, "What if?" But faith says, "Even if." What if the worst happens? Even if the worst thing that I can imagine happens, we have so much reason to rejoice in our God. He's given us salvation, grace, hope, and his Spirit to be our help. Habakkuk asked God some pretty valid what-if questions about his nation, who was being taken captive by the Babylonians later in Israel's history. And God responds that the just shall live by faith. After Habakkuk hears from the Lord, his entire perspective has shifted. And that happens to us when the book of the law does not depart from our mouth. When we meditate on it day and night, and we hear God's voice in light of our problems and our what-if questions. Habakkuk went from what-if in fear to even-if in faith. He said in Habakkuk chapter 3, "Even if the fig tree does not blossom and there is no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olive fails and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet and has me walk on my high places." And if you need a verse to meditate on day and night right now, consider Habakkuk's hymn of faith. Or maybe Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk," or "even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Worry and fear are companions. Corrie ten Boom said, "Worry is a cycle of insufficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear." We worry a lot. And fear is a cruel, cruel master affecting our hearts, our minds, and even our physical body. It keeps us dwelling out of the land. But you will worry less and be invited to let the Spirit of God rule instead of fear the more time you spend with him in his word. And when you do worry, you will have the tools that you need for God to have the victory in your life and for you to enter the land if you will circumcise your heart and meditate on the things that he has spoken day and night. and night. Meditate is the Hebrew word haggah. It means to moan, growl, utter, speak. The psalmist said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it should be there first in our hearts. But God is saying to Joshua, I want my word in your mouth, not just in your heart. Don't cease to mention it. I want you to speak it. Say it over and over. Rehearse it. Practice it. Live by it and teach it. I've also heard of meditating on God's word likened to a cow chewing its cud. All day long, the digestion process begins in that cow's mouth as it chews and it chews and it chews. When God's word is in our mouth, it nourishes our soul, and it has the power to do a transforming work in us if we're willing, so that we can dwell in the land. And what did God say to Joshua? When you meditate on my word and it does not depart from your mouth, when you observe all that is in it, not turning from it to the right hand or to the left, then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. And now we get to verse 10 and the concluding verses of the chapter. And for time's sake, we won't read them. But here we're reminded that the three tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh, had chosen to settle in the land east of the Jordan. Moses granted them their request with the stipulation that they send their men to help fight enemies in Canaan until the rest of the tribes took possession of their inheritance. As we conclude, I want you to consider if you can recall what it was like to live in Egypt, the world, before you got saved. For me, I don't remember Egypt. I got saved as a very young girl, and I don't remember a time in my life where I wasn't. But I do remember what it was like living on the other side of the Jordan. I had a lot of pride. I had anger that I didn't know where it was coming from or what to do with it. I was critical of others and judgmental. I was self-reliant. I was ruled by my flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. I wanted to be in control, and I bulldozed those that I loved to maintain it. I complained. I held on to petty offenses, and I didn't want to forgive. I felt shame because I didn't believe when God said I was forgiven. I wanted to do things my way, but I was missing out on the abundant life Jesus died to give me when I live his way. I didn't circumcise my heart. I didn't walk closely every day with the Prince of Peace, who wanted to be my peace. These things can exist in our lives even once we're saved. And if you relate to any of that today, God has a dwelling place for you that far surpasses the land that you're living in now, and your Savior is inviting you to take possession of it. He's already gone before you through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes. Not just for our eternal salvation, but for our present growth and victory in him. It may require confessing pride and falling on your knees to cry out to him for his help. It may require passing through the unknown of the Jordan River by faith, which we'll see in the coming weeks was at flood level when God asked them to put their feet in. And it wasn't until their feet were fully in that he would do a miracle to part it so that they could walk through. He wants us all in, holy and fully devoted to him, and it's for our good. The Lord is inviting you to come and lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you, if you will commit to loving him and following him with your whole heart, circumcising the flesh and trusting him by faith. You've dwelt long enough outside the land, and it's time for you to take possession of your possessions. And I encourage you to respond to the Lord in prayer.